Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
Open your Bibles, if you can, chapter 1 this morning. Today we come to the end of our study in this book, a study that we've called Growing in Grace and Knowledge, the Responsibility of the Christian. And last week, as I said, we neared the end of the book, and I said we're saving that last verse for this morning, and so we'll return to it, in part because that last verse is really a synopsis of the entire book. It's from the last verse of this book that we get the title for our series, Growing in Grace and Knowledge, the Responsibility of the Christian. That is, in fact, our responsibility. We are to grow in our dependence on the grace of God, and to grow in our knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, Peter, in writing this letter, he started it out with this theme in mind. In fact, you'll see how this book fits together here. He started out the letter with this theme in mind, and then he drives it home at the end. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2 says, May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And then at the very end, the last verse of the book, but grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You can see the theme at the beginning, at the end. They serve as bookends, if you will. Start with this and then end with it, as any good writer or any good speaker would do. They give you the theme at the beginning, and then they come all the way back around to it and reinforce it at the end, and that's exactly what Peter has done. Now, my plan this morning is to read through the entire letter and then review some of the main highlights of the book and then conclude with that last verse this morning. So, due to the length of the reading this morning, you can remain seated while I read through, but we're going to start right at the beginning and read through the entire letter together. I think and I hope that you will enjoy it as we do, and as we, now that we've unpacked it in detail, if we go back and look at the entirety of the book, you'll see how it flows and fits together, and hopefully you'll be reminded of the things that we talked about over the last several months in working through this series. 2 Peter, starting in chapter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, "This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from anyone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. But false prophets also rose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if He did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when He brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ash, He condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if He rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as the righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. This is now the second letter I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and all and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found in him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do with the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Oh, Father, would you bless your word to us this morning as we have heard it, we have read it, we have received it. Be glorified and cause us to know you more. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, perhaps as we try to go through this entire letter without spending another 3 months here this morning, the best way to do this is try to break it apart in chapters. Walk through it one chapter at a time and consider each of them in light of Peter's main theme, to grow in grace and knowledge. Chapter 1, grow in grace and knowledge. Make your calling and election sure. Chapter 2, grow in grace and knowledge by knowing that false teachers will come. Chapter 3, grow in grace and knowledge by remembering the Lord is returning. He will return. So let's look at each of them. Chapter 1, make your calling and election sure. This is the overarching theme of the first chapter of the book. He starts the letter by calling Christians to be sure of their salvation. Now that's not something that we often do today. We so often think of the gospel message as something that we deliver to the unbeliever. So we want to take it to our unsaved family, our unsaved friends, our unsaved neighbors. We want to invite them to come out to church to hear a gospel message so that the unsaved person can hear and respond. We call it evangelizing. And we think that The only place to preach the gospel is to non-Christians, unchurched, to the pagan. While the gospel is what we need to preach to the unchurched, the unsaved, the pagan, the ungodly, it's not the only place to preach the gospel. The gospel is to be preached to the church as well. It's to be preached to the Christian as well as the non-Christian. We treat the gospel merely as the gate through which we proceed to go down the Christian life. Here's the path of the Christian life. The gospel is the gate, and once we get through the gate, then we move on to other things. But the reality is, you never leave the gospel. You never grow beyond the gospel of God's amazing grace. And any attempts to grow beyond the gospel always lead to moralism, legalism, religiosity, churchianity, whatever you want to call it. But it doesn't lead to a deeper relationship with Christ. It always turns into a works-based religion that breeds pride and arrogance, leading to some kind of Pharisaical hierarchy. The gospel is all there is and all we need. As Milton Vincent likes to note, it's the only tool in the toolbox. That's it. It's just the gospel. It's all that we have and all that we need. Peter starts off by reminding us of the gospel, a call to be sure, to make certain that we really are born again. And in his effort to call us to certainty, he doesn't call us to look back at a decision that we've made. It's very interesting when you contemplate the gospel in Scripture being preached to the believer, it's never a call to look back at some event in past. Don't look back at a decision you made. Don't look back at a prayer you prayed. Don't look back at a card you signed. Don't look back at the heritage of your Christian family. Rather, what Peter calls us to do is to consider the way that we are living, reminding us that God has granted to us, His children, everything that we need to live godly lives. And if we're truly His children, then the characteristics of God, the Father, will begin to flow from our lives. If we are really children of God, then we will act like His children. Because that's what children do. They act like their parents. They look like their parents. They walk like their parents. They talk like their parents. If you don't believe this, just look at my children. Both in good and in bad. They look like their father, they walk like their father, they talk like their father. Nobody has ever come to Ethan and seen him standing next to me and gone, "I wonder who your dad is." Or come to Caitlin and said, "I can't imagine who your father is." One look and they know. There's your dad. You poor, unfortunate souls. Because that's what children do. They act like their parents. Sometimes children demonstrate the characteristics and mannerisms that are born in them, their genetics, the way they walk, the tone in their voice, things that they cannot change. It's just how they're born, the look in their face. Other times, they demonstrate characteristics that they have learned from spending time with their father. And in human speaking, sometimes those are good things. Sometimes those are not so good things. But they're characteristics that they learn. This is why often an adopted child into a family can grow up and sometimes people go, "Oh, you look so much like your father." You're like, "Really?" Because there's no DNA relationship. But it's because they've learned to act like him from being around him. Well, this is the same thing that is true for the Christian. There are some godly characteristics that we inherit from God supernaturally. As in the moment that the Spirit of God awakens our soul and that Christ redeems us, there are characteristics that we inherit supernaturally that come out in a changed nature, evidences of grace in the life of the Christian. He is suddenly now merciful who used to be mean. He's generous when he used to be greedy. He forgives when he used to hold a grudge. Things that he himself can't even explain. I don't know why I want to be kind now when I'm so accustomed to being mean. There's a changed nature that is supernatural. There are other characteristics that are made evident from spending time with the Father. He has faith now that moves mountains because he has spent time trusting in the Father. He pursues holiness, relentlessly killing sin because he is spending time with the Father. He forgives because he is just beginning to understand how much he has been forgiven. The reason Peter begins this letter with the gospel is for two reasons. One, the church needs to be reminded of what Christ has done on our behalf. We need to be reminded of what Christ has done. And two, because not all who profess Christ actually know Christ. So Peter reminds us that true Christians are partakers of the divine nature. That's just what we've been talking about. Partakers of the divine nature. They look and act like their Father. And should be making every effort to demonstrate his characteristics in them. Verse 9 warns us in 2 Peter 1, it says, "For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins." And following up in verses 10 and 11, it says, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." If you're really born of God, you're going to demonstrate the characteristics. And if you're not demonstrating the characteristics, then you aren't born of God. So there is a warning. If you lack these qualities, you've forgotten. You've forgotten Christ. So you want to be sure that you're really born of God? Then be diligent. Confirm your calling and election. Practice godliness. It is the entrance into the kingdom. The practice of godliness is the entrance into the kingdom. Not just words spoken in an emotional prayer. Not just a card that you signed at the end of a service or an aisle that you walked. It's the practice of godliness that is the entrance into the kingdom. That's what Peter is saying. "For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." The practice of godliness. The true children of God will demonstrate the characteristics of their Father. So church family, make your calling and election sure. Check your life. Do you look like God the Father? Or do you look like the father of lies? Second chapter, Peter warns us to know that false teachers will come. He says, "Just as the false prophets rose up in among the children of Israel before Christ came, you can be sure that false teachers are going to rise up within the church after Christ." His warning in this second chapter is not about the cults and the pagan beliefs that attack from the outside of the church. Those have been evident from the beginning. They are obvious. You see them very quickly. Peter's warning is about those who rise up from within the church. Teachers who mix truth with error. They start with what seems like good, sound doctrine, and then they slowly introduce their destructive demon doctrines. It's like taking pure water and giving it to you who are thirsty and saying, "Here, drink, it's good." And you drink and you say, "Wow, that's so refreshing." And the next time they come and give it to you, they just put a little bit of cyanide in it or something. Just a little drop of poison. And you drink it and you say, that was pretty good. And the next time it's two drops and then three drops. And suddenly, before long, you're drinking poison. And you're killing your body and you don't even know it. Subtly introduce it, secretly and slowly, heresies. heresies that will erode the foundation of the gospel. They will undermine the sufficiency and inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture. That is always the attack. Did God really say, as the serpent said in the garden? That's always the attack. Undermine the Word of God. Is it sufficient? Is it without error? Is it really inspired? Can we really believe it? But for them to walk right into the pulpit and start preaching these things, almost all Christians, almost all in the church would be quick to catch and say, oh, heresy. But they subtly and slowly bring it in as they undermine those doctrines rather than coming out and saying they're heresy. The term undermine comes from the old battle strategy. In ancient times when cities were protected by walls, thick gates, armies would always look for a way to break through, and sometimes they would put ladders up against the side of the wall, and they would sacrifice a few of their soldiers climbing up it, and hopefully somebody would eventually get over the wall and in. Other times they would take battering rams to the gates, and they would slam it against the gate again and again and again, hoping to break through the gates so that they can go into the cities. But there was another strategy. It was called undermining, where they would distract the army at the front of the city, and around the backside they would send their underminers who would go and dig under the foundation of the wall, under the foundation of the city, in hopes to either create a tunnel through which they could get in or create a weak spot to which the wall would collapse because they dug under the foundation of the wall. Their goal was to destroy the foundation, to create a breach so that they could invade the city and destroy it. Subtly and secretly, they do this. Secrecy is important because if they're discovered, they're vulnerable as they sit there undermining the wall. If somebody spots them, they can quickly grab a big pot of boiling oil and pour it over the wall and kill them all. So secrecy, subtlety was key to successful undermining. So too, the false teachers are underminers. And secrecy and subtlety is the key to their success. They want to come in and slowly rise into positions of authority and slowly introduce demon doctrines, heresies that will undermine the gospel. Why do they do it? They do it to gain for themselves. It's their greed, Peter tells us. That's what drives them to exploit Christians. A greed for money and power and sex. Indeed, these are perhaps the three most powerful tools of the enemies. The love of money, Scripture tells us, is the root of all kinds of evil. The pursuit of power is what brought the angelic beings to the destruction in the ancient world. They wanted to be God. And the perversion of sex is what was driving the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah deeper into debauchery. The false teachers today are no different than the false teachers of old. They're still seeking their own gain. They're still greedy in their hearts. Peter describes them in chapter verse 10 as bold and willful. They do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. They are, as Peter compares them, like irrational animals driven by their passions and desires. They claim to offer the path to freedom from sin, but they themselves are slaves to the very sin that they claim to be free from. Peter warns in 2 Peter 2:14, they have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. And then he calls them accursed children. Accursed children. What does that mean? It means they are children of the cursed one. Children of the devil himself, the father of lies, for he is the cursed one. They are demonstrating the character and nature of their father. The warning of chapter 2 is for the false teachers and those who follow them, and it is a warning of destruction. Just as God destroyed the angels in the ancient world, Just as though he destroyed the ancient world, just as he destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, so too God will destroy the false teachers today. In fact, for the harm they're doing, they're heaping up more and more harm against themselves, is what Peter says. Be warned, false teachers. You will not escape the judgment of God. Be warned, you who follow false teachers, you will not escape the judgment of God. He does not sleep, and nor does his judgment. The encouragement of chapter 2 is that God knows how to save his children. Remember, in the midst of destroying the ancient world that was full of evil continually, God preserved Noah and 8 others in an ark through the deluge of water, the torrents of the flood, the destruction of the world. He preserved Noah, who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Remember also that while raining fire down on Sodom and Gomorrah and destroying them to extinction as an example of what is to come, God preserved Lot. God knows how to save his and destroy evil. So don't follow the teaching of the false teachers, for it's nothing more than waterless springs and mists driven by winds. The false teachers and those who follow them are dogs and pigs. They will, as the proverb tells us, return to their own vomit and wallow again in the mud, for that is their nature. We do what our nature is. We do what is natural to us. So Christian, if you are born of God, you truly are a child of the King, then do what is natural. Follow Christ. Grow in grace and knowledge, and don't be deceived by the false teachers. Chapter 3, remember the Lord is coming. Remember, the Lord is coming. This serves both as warning and comfort. Warning, false teachers, the Lord is coming. Comfort, dear Christian, the Lord is coming. One of the main teachings of false teachers is regarding the return of Christ. One of the tools that they had was that they would come along and say that he's not going to return. He's not going to return. Or they would come along and say, well, he may have returned, but you missed it. Or they would come along and say, well, you can't really expect him to physically return, but the return that he was talking about was simply a spiritual return. So, therefore, you have experienced the spiritual return and everything in the flesh doesn't matter. They would do these things and distort and twist this to gratify their own flesh, to try and free themselves from the condemnation that they knew that set upon them for dwelling in sin. They specifically twisted some of the hard teachings of the Apostle Paul as well as the other Scriptures. They would argue that nothing has changed in all of history, so why do we think it should change now? Verse 4 of chapter 3, they will say, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. What are you talking about returning? Everything has continued exactly the same way from creation. What they're saying is, God has never intervened. Why would you expect it now? It's an argument of uniformity, an argument of sameness. And it's as pertinent today as it was in the time of Peter. Why should you believe that God is going to enter creation and shake things up? Why would you believe that the end of the world is really coming? Why would you believe all of that? Everything is going to continue just as it always has. Well, Peter says that they deliberately ignore facts when they come to this conclusion. Fact number one they ignore is that God made the earth with the Word. And the evidence of design in His creation is all over it. The suddenness with which the universe was created by a word is a cataclysmic event outside of uniformity. It was the word spoken. Fact number two, not only did God create all things with a word, but God destroyed the earth with a word. The scoffers ignore the flood. They ignore the overwhelming historical and geological evidence that points to a catastrophic flood of biblical proportions. Fact number three, God's wrath is being stored up with a word. Unlike the first cataclysmic, which was a deluge of water, the earth is now being stored up for fire. The wrath of God is only held at bay by His great love for the elect. Fact number four, God's wrath will be released with the word. The day is coming. The Lord is going to return, and when He returns as a lion. And when He returns, He doesn't bring a flood of water, but He brings a fire. A renewing fire. Yet the false teacher continues to say, but where is the Lord? You say He's going to return, but we've seen nothing. And in Peter's day in writing, they were saying this after 30-some years. It's been 30-some years, and He hasn't returned yet, and you still expect Him to come? How much sharper are the teeth of the scoffer this day when it's been some 2,000 years and the Lord is yet to return? And the danger is that many professing Christians will grow weary in waiting for the Lord to return. And they will buy into the false teacher's claims. And Peter reminds us then also of a couple of facts. One, the Lord views time differently. In the grand scheme of things, our lifetime is but a blink. And though it may seem long to us, it's relative. Just think about your week this week. Some days seemed really long this week, and some went by fast. Sometimes a week seems really long. Sometimes it goes by fast. The same can be said of a month or a year. Time and our experience of it is relative. The view of God who is outside of time is completely different than ours. A day is like 1,000 years to the Lord. That is, we have no way to compare how God views time. Secondly, the Lord is patient. Peter tells us in verse 9 of chapter 3, the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. It is the merciful patience of God to wait for all the elect to come to repentance. This is not a slowness on God's part. It is His kindness and mercy on display. So, as verse 15 says, count the patience of our Lord as salvation. This is the time to repent. That's what it is. Count this the time of salvation. The time to repent, the time to believe, the time to be sanctified, the time to demonstrate the characteristics of godliness. This is the time of salvation. This is the day of salvation. Not just Sunday, October 21st, 2018, but the day. This is the era of salvation. These 2,000 years, this is the day of salvation. Don't waste the opportunity. Don't twitter your life away. Consider the kindness of God. The kindness of God to wait for repentance. Consider it. And then repent. Because the end is coming. When Christ returns, the world will be renewed by a fire. A fire that will purify it of sin. It will be the light of the world that will expose every deed done on earth. And you cannot hide. Light exposes the deeds of darkness, and it destroys them. When the light comes on, there's nowhere to hide. Everything's exposed. When the light of Christ comes again into the world, everything will be exposed. the deeds of the earth will be undone. It is as though, as this Peter is describing it here with the elements melting, it is as though the sky is peeled back and the light, the holy light of God, is exposed on the earth. And all evil will be burned up right to the very molecules and renewed into a place where righteousness dwells. Light exposes the deeds of darkness and destroys them. So Peter concludes his letter as he poses the question of how we should be living. Since you know that the Lord is going to return and He's going to expose the deeds, He's going to destroy evil, He's going to destroy sin, how should we live? Verse 14 of chapter 3 is the answer. Be diligent to be found in Him without spot or blemish and at peace. That's how we should be living. Spend this life learning what it is to be holy and godly. That way you won't lose your footing. That brings us then to the question of how. I'm supposed to spend my life pursuing godliness and holiness so that I don't lose my footing. How? How do we learn holiness and godliness? And this is where Peter brings us back to the beginning of the letter and he drives home his main point. Grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, verse 18. Grow in grace, grow in knowledge. How do we do that? Grow in grace. Dwell in the forgiveness that Christ has provided. If you're in Christ, you've come and repented and you believed and you've been transformed and the new nature is taking over and you're being transformed, then dwell in the grace of God. You've been forgiven. You've been forgiven. Don't dwell under the weight of sin. Don't dwell under the weight of unforgiven sin. Because if you're in Christ, you have no unforgiven sin. There is no weight to dwell under. It's as though you walk around laden down with a backpack full of weight that doesn't exist. You're still bent over. This is so heavy. What's heavy? There's nothing there. Don't dwell under the power of conquered sin. So many Christians walk around dragging the shackles of sin. Not because they're locked around their ankles anymore, because the key has come and they've been unlocked, you've been set free, but they reach down and grab the chains and say, well, these are mine anyways, I have to drag them. Don't dwell under the power of conquered sin. It's defeated. It doesn't have any more power over you. Don't dwell under the authority of the evil one. Sin comes calling and we answer. You want to unpack more of that? Romans 6 and 7. Go there. 6, 7, and 8. Taste of freedom. You who are in Christ, you have the grace of God lavished on you. Your sins are forgiven. They are removed as far as the east is from the west. That sin no longer has a hold on you. The chains have been loosed and you are free. Romans 8, 1. There is therefore now. Not in a day to come. There is therefore now. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Sin does not hold power over you any longer. In Christ, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, you can say no. This is the glory of being saved and in Christ. You can say no to sin. Before Christ, you couldn't. Even when you decided, well, I'm not going to be a slave to that thing anymore, you did so by the power of the flesh, and all you did was create a more burdensome sin over here that you became a slave to. But now in Christ, you can be free. Why? Because you can now kill the sin that's been killing you. And how do you kill it? You kill it by the power of the Spirit of the living God, not by your own flesh. For the first time, you can be killing the sin that was killing you. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I'm not charismatic, but man, that makes me want to jump up and down and wave my arms and start screaming hallelujah. Satan no longer has authority over you. You who are in Christ, you have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Paul wrote about this in Colossians 1:3-13. He said, He, speaking of Jesus, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. God has transferred us from one kingdom to the other. So grow in grace and grow in knowledge. Dig into the Scriptures. Learn of Christ. For as Peter told us at the outset of this letter, His divine power is granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. The way that we gain power in this life is to know Christ. And the way that we learn of Christ is to study the Scriptures. For the Bible is indeed all about Christ. It's all about Christ. It's not a book full of great stories or old legalistic morals. It's a book that reveals Christ, God's work of salvation and redeeming mankind. From the first to the last, it is the story of Christ. This is not a mere suggestion of Peter, as though he's saying, here, could be a better life. This is not just a do it better and be more sanctified kind of letter. Like, hey, I know you've been in sin, so just stand up, work harder at it. Clean yourself off. Get going. This is a call to the gospel. That's what Peter's doing. It's a call to the gospel. There is a warning at the end of verse 17 of chapter 3. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. Here is the danger. You might slip. You might slip. Your foot may give out and you could fall. And that fall is an eternal fall. The warning is you might fall from grace and forget the Savior who bought you. That's flowing through this whole letter. That's the warning that's there. The solution, verse 18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's how we should live. In fact, it's the only way to live. This is my prayer for Christian Bible Church, that we would grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the theme of what Peter has written to us. Well, let's pray together here. Father, we thank You for this time in the book. Thank You for this time in 2 Peter. I thank You that it is Your Word, inspired by Your Spirit. May You now take it and sow it within our hearts. May it have a transforming effect so that we are not the same. Lord, I pray for those who truly know You that they would dwell in grace, that they would grow in grace, and they would grow in their knowledge of You, having a life that is transformed. The nature and characteristic of the Father would be demonstrated in their lives. And I pray, Father, for those who do not know You, that this gospel is foreign to them, seems strange. And I pray, Father, that their eyes would be open to their need of salvation, that they would realize they really don't know grace, and they really don't know Christ, therefore they can't grow in their knowledge of them. And might today be the day that Your Spirit awakens their soul, that they would taste and see Your goodness, that they would come and receive Christ. I pray it would be the day of their salvation, and it would hasten your return. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. I'm going to close this morning with the last words of this letter from the Apostle Peter. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening, and may God bless you.